I arrived in Israel a few hours ago, went and preached at a wonderful congregation in Tel Aviv, and the moment the message was over, saw that I was flooded with emails about the disastrous ruling of the Supreme Court. I'll address that today, and I'll answer your questions too.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, this is Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Now I hope you understand better why we've been talking about the things we've been talking about for so many years, why we talk about spiritual, moral, cultural revolution, why we've talked about gay activist issues, why we've said that gay activism was the principal threat to freedom of religion, speech, and conscience in America. Now unfolding in a very ugly and negative way for the nation, a day that will live in infamy, but it's not the last day. It's not the end of the story. I will not be taking phone calls. The rest of the broadcast after this opening segment, I'll be answering your email questions. And then Monday's broadcast from Israel, I hope to address this ruling in much greater depth. But number one, this is what we have been expecting. We have been expecting a 5-4 ruling. Even for several years now, we knew everything was going in this direction. And it went exactly as expected, with Justice Kennedy casting the deciding vote. You knew which way the other four justices on each side were going to go. No surprise. Friends, Roe v. Wade happened in 1973, and people thought that was the last word on abortion. That was it. That's the last word on abortion. Well, in point of fact, it's been anything but the last word on abortion. Tragic. Tragic beyond words. 55 million babies killed in the womb. Tragic beyond words. And yet, the pro-life movement today is stronger than it was then. So this was a test for the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court failed the test. This was a test for the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court failed. Now it's a test for the church to see how the church will respond. As Mike Huckabee said, this is not the supreme being. The Supreme Court does not have the right to define marriage in a new way. The Supreme Court cannot find this as a constitutional right to redefine marriage. And if you can redefine it for two men or two women, you can redefine it for any group who feels discriminated against because their, quote, marriage is not recognized. Please tell me how this same logic cannot ultimately be used regarding polygamy for Mormons that practice it, and certainly for Muslims that practice it. We don't want to be Islamophobes, do we? Show me how it's not going to be discriminatory for other relationships as well. So what do we do? Well, number one, we preach Jesus the way we always have. Nothing's changed. It's a wicked world, a fallen world, a messed up world, a broken world, a hurting world. Nothing's changed. We preach Jesus as we always have. We live for Jesus as we always have. We press in prayer. We reach out to everyone the same way, but we refuse to redefine marriage. Friends, something you could do right now, go to Amazon and pre-order Outlasting the Gay Revolution. We knew this was coming. My book comes out in September, all right? In fact, the worst news now and all this stuff happening now, it just underscores why I wrote the book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution, Where Homosexual Activism is Really Going and How to Turn the Tide. If Jesus doesn't come first, this is a multi-generational battle. And the first principle in my book is never compromise your convictions. So what? You lose a job. So what? You go to jail. That's nothing compared to what people have lost for the faith. And gay activists, what do they suffer to get where they've got? They're an example to us to persevere. All right, let them tell us to persevere and not throw in the towel. But another principle in the book, refuse to redefine marriage. So the Supreme Court's made its ruling. We don't recognize it. It's that simple. We preach Jesus, we live for Jesus, we honor the Lord, we walk in love towards everyone. We lay down our lives for our gay and lesbian neighbors, but we don't recognize something that should not be recognized and cannot be recognized. Backbones of steel, hearts of compassion. Give
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the broadcast. This is Michael Brown, your listener-sponsored voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church all too often in compromise. And you're nodding as I'm saying that. Many of you, when you first heard that slogan, maybe 6, 7 years ago, maybe 5 years ago, maybe 3 years ago, you thought, what's he talking about? What does he mean, a society often in chaos and a church often in compromise? And now you're saying, oh, yeah, it's all around us. It's like everybody drank the Kool-Aid. I know many of you turn on this radio program, you listen online, you listen by podcast, and it's to help you keep your spiritual clarity and your moral sanity. It's to help you realize, no, we have not all drunk the Kool-Aid. We have not all lost our sensibility. We have not all thrown out biblical realism. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. And outside of a country like America or certain European countries, the gospel is growing at exponential rates. And the big challenge is, what do we do with all the new converts? Now, someone was telling me about church growth in Iran and what they're doing in terms of the house groups and the secret converts, because it's deadly for you to convert from Islam to Christianity. And you're certainly going to get a prison sentence. You could well get the death sentence. So they do their best to keep having people raised up, quickly discipled, so that they're raised up, so that if the leader of the group goes to prison, that they'll have someone else ready to lead the group, because it has to be done quickly. They don't have years and years and years and years to train people. God is moving. God is moving. So let me answer your e-questions. Not taking calls today, just e-questions. Joseph, my name is Joe. I'm a 34-year-old African-American from Richmond, Virginia. I wanted to reach out to you and first say I really enjoy your show. I've only been listening for about 3 months, but I really enjoy everything you have to say about God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I've always believed in God and Jesus, but I've been walking in darkness for many years. 3 months ago, my wife and I had a real awakening, which has brought us out of darkness and back to the Lord. Wow. That is wonderful to hear, just 3 months ago. God awakened us one night. CNN was on, and ISIS had just beheaded 30 Christians on the shores of Libya, turning the sea red. We both had the same immediate feelings. It was like a scene out of Revelation or the Left Behind series. Long story short, it's like something snapped in us. Last year, we started to become informed about the Illuminati and the occult rituals that have taken over the music media and all of the forms of entertainment. Now, let me just say this, Joe. I don't know how many conspiracy theories are true in terms of what's happening in the media and what's really behind it, or if there are occult influences or other influences. But certainly there is a secular worldview. There is an anti-God worldview. There is an anti-Bible mindset. There is a radical liberal mindset that despises scriptural authority and the idea of a creator God and Jesus the Lord to whom we bow down, the idea of personal sin and responsibility before God. And that permeates the airwaves. That permeates the airwaves. Just like if you watch Christian TV, Christian news, or something like that, it is permeated by certain worldviews, a certain biblical mentality, and that colors the reporting, that colors the stories that are talked about. It's the same, but in the opposite way in the secular world. He said, I wanted to reach out to you today and ask if you could spend a little time talking about the demonic, evil things going on behind the scenes. Things like Kern, C-E-R-N, and the other evil rituals that are taking place. My generation has been completely blinded. I think it would do young people good to hear about the great deception being played on the world. I was listening to your show a month ago and heard another guy call in and accuse you of saying racist things. I just want to let you know that I've never got that impression from you. I think you do a great job crafting your words so all can understand and relate. Keep up the good work. God bless. Hey, thank you so much for your comments. And I do want to address, quote, the evil things going on behind the scenes. But let me first say about the, quote, racist stuff. I mean, it's so utterly bogus and ridiculous that the only reason it ever comes up is because it's live talk radio and people can call and say what they want to say. We've had overwhelmingly positive support from our Black listening community. When I've done radio rallies in different cities and greeted people, I've had, in terms of percentage population, a disproportionately high percentage of African Americans coming to the meetings and with big smiles, appreciating what we do. Now, what I do is dangerous. We will wade into difficult situations. When the riots were taking place in Ferguson, we discussed everything happening honestly. And my namesake, Michael Brown, 18-year-old Michael Brown being shot and killed there, we discussed that honestly in terms of what happened and how to respond. And I just wrote an article, Four Things Black Christians Can Teach or Black Americans Can Teach White Americans About the Faith. That may offend some white Americans. I wrote an open letter to black evangelicals who had voted for President Obama. That caused some offense there. But it's being done not based on color, but based on truth. And I have a tremendous sense of solidarity with the black church, tremendous sense of solidarity, of soul connection. And I think many listeners can hear that. And yes, I do carefully choose my words so what I say reflects what I truly believe. Okay, so let's look at this. Is there a demonic conspiracy in the airways? Are Illuminati influencing things? Are there secret groups who are pulling strings? Let's say this. There are different theories, and some of them are completely wacko, and some of them seem to be a little more credible. I mean, look, there's the idea that the Jews control the media, and there is a disproportionate number of Jews in high roles in the media, high places in the media, producers, directors, owners of different studios or whatever it is, disproportionately high percentage. That's just because of Jewish achievement. There's no Jewish control of media because most of the Jews that have influence are fairly secular. Some are anti-religious entirely, and they could care less what other Jews do or don't do in terms of media. In other words, it just happens to be that there are Jewish men, many men, in these high roles. And I know you weren't talking about that either, but I'm saying you can have these conspiracy theories. But look, how about the biblical one? 1 John 5:19. We know we are of God, little children, and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. How about that? That there is a real devil, and this real devil is the god of this age, the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:6. Not that he controls the world and rules, but people worship him as God and turn to him, follow him more than the creator, follow the lusts of the flesh and the things of this world, and thereby and therefore make him their god, and he then does have control over their lives in many, many ways. Destructive control over their lives in many, many ways. So let's recognize then that the ultimate conspiracy theory is that there is a real devil, and this real devil is influencing people of the world, and the people who don't know God, and people who reject the scriptures, and the people who reject the moral values of the Bible, that these people are in some way, I don't mean they're demon-possessed and they get out of bed in the morning, Master Satan, what shall I do? But they have given their mind over to a wrong way of thinking, to a worldly way of thinking, to a carnal way of thinking, to an anti-God way of thinking. And yes, it affects their reporting. In my new book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution, which will be out in September, you can pre-order it on Amazon now. When it comes out, you'll get it at the best price available. It'll be a beautiful hardcover, and it'll fill you with courage and hope, and it will show you why the gay activist revolution has within itself the seeds of self-destruction. Just putting the book out is getting flack. Just announcing the title is getting flack. But in the book, I demonstrate how, say, newscasters, this has been known for years, overwhelmingly pro-abortion, overwhelmingly pro-homosexual activists. So what they're reporting is going to reflect their biases. So recent major rulings having to do with marriage and redefining marriage, I think it was the overturning of DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act, that the network news, on average, ran 5 pro same-sex, quote, marriage stories versus 1 story for a natural God-ordained marriage. 5-1. Now you're watching that, you're thinking, wow, everybody agrees with this. Wow, this is the opinion. Wow, this is what the majority says. Whereas it was actually biased reporting that you were getting, reflecting the worldviews of these people who reject God's ways and who reject biblical values. And according to Scripture, according to the Bible, don't blast Mike Brown for saying this. Go ahead and blast me if you want. Dr. Brown's evil. I'm just quoting Scripture. Those who do not know the Lord, those who are not walking with the Lord as God, have put themselves under the power of the evil one. And therefore, they're being influenced by satanic thoughts more than God thoughts, biblical thoughts. Hey, I'm just telling it like it is. We'll be right back with more of your e-questions. Visit the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Be sure to visit there. Check out latest articles, latest videos, latest broadcasts, latest resource offer.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to a special edition of the Line of Fire. As you're listening to my voice, I am in the land of Israel and should be giving you a special update on what's happened here. Should be on Tuesday night. And any comments having to do with Supreme Court ruling, things like that, just look for my latest articles, videos, because we'll be keeping you up to date on all those things. Not taking calls, just answering e-questions today. This is from Pamela. A pastor friend said that he doesn't sin, and if he does, very rarely, he's completely devastated and falls on his knees before God. He said we should not be sinning, and if we are, we will not be going to heaven. That would mean most Christians would not get there. Fair question, Pamela. All right. Number one, I'm glad that he hates sin, and I'm glad that he's not excusing it in his own life and minimizing it and saying, hey, no big deal, nothing to worry about, everybody sins. I'm glad he's not saying that. I'm glad he's grieved over his sin. I would say that he is deeply self-deceived to not recognize he sins every day. You say, what do you mean? He's a dedicated man. Yes, but if living for God perfectly means that I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that I love my neighbor as myself, we all fall short of that all the time. Now, it's not a willful choice. I don't get up in the morning and say, I'm not going to love God with all my heart today. I'm not going to love my neighbor as myself. But human nature stuff is such that we fall short. Now, let's say you say, no. I mean, this guy, he absolutely just from the moment he wakes up to the moment he goes to sleep, he's thinking about God and he's caring about people. Okay, fine. But there are so many things we're not even aware of. Spiritual pride, judgmentalism, lack of fervor in prayer, a lack of focus in the word, lack of compassion, the sins of omission along with sins of commission. So I don't take sin lightly either. And if I mess up in some way that I know is displeasing to the Lord, I'm grieved over that as well. But I also know this. And here's where I believe hypergrace people are part right and part wrong. Jesus does not forgive our future sins the moment we're saved. When we get saved, even though he's paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future, when he died on the cross, before we were ever born, he paid for all of our sins, those of us who lived after the cross. All right? However, the moment I'm saved, God forgive me. For what? For everything I've done. Who I am, everything I've ever done up to this moment. That's all I can ask for forgiveness for, right? He forgives me. Now, the rest of the price has already been paid, but I haven't been forgiven yet because I haven't sinned yet, all right, after I've been saved. I am now in the column of the forgiven, all right? I'm now in the column of the saved, forgiven, loved by God, child of God. I don't go in that column and out of that column by the minute. Child of God, child of the devil, child of God, child of the devil. Loved by God, hated by God, loved by God, hated by God. Saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost 18 times a day, 80 times a day, saved, lost. No. Some of you believe in once saved, always saved, or as a Calvinist, differently, perseverance of the saints. I don't hold to those, although the Calvinistic doctrine I don't find troubling or dangerous. Once saved, always saved, I find dangerous. The idea that no matter what you do, no matter how you live, you can't ever sever your relationship with God. That is plainly unscriptural from my understanding of Scripture. But I do hold to the fact that saved is saved, meaning that you have to turn your back on God and reject Him and refuse Him to walk away from your salvation. That you don't lose your salvation the way you lose your glasses. Where did I put my glasses? I can't find my glasses. No, you, quote, lose your salvation the way a man would choose to leave his faithful wife and go commit adultery with another woman and never see his real wife again. That's how someone would leave the Lord. So what I'm saying is, if I sin, I still sin as a believer. I still sin as a child of God. If I willfully, continuously refuse God, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. If I refuse to do the will of the Father, I'm not entering the kingdom of heaven. 2 Timothy 2:19, God knows those are His, those who are His, and let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. If I refuse to do that, I have no right to call on the name of the Lord. But 1 John 1, if we say we haven't sinned, we make God a liar. If we say we haven't sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice He's not just faithful, but just because Jesus paid for our sins. And therefore, when God forgives us, He is both faithful and just. So, if I sin, if I fall short, I don't need to get saved again. Everybody falls short one way or another, okay? I fall short not focusing on my wife and being selfish. I fall short in being lazy. I fall short in not sacrificing to reach this lost person because it was inconvenient. I fall short by thinking a wrong thought about another person or looking at something for a moment I shouldn't look at. I don't need to get saved again. I'm not going to be damned because of that. Rather, I turn to God as soon as I'm aware of that. I confess it, and I'm washed, and I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed. Jesus washed His disciples' feet. He did not send them back to get another bath. He said, if you've already been bathed, you don't need another bath. So in the ancient world, remember, you didn't have running water in your homes. You didn't have baths and showers in your homes. If you had to take a bath, you walked to the bathhouse, or you walked to the river. Wherever there was water, you bathed, you went in the bathhouse, you washed yourself head to toe, you walked home. By the time you got home in the ancient world with the roads as they were, your feet were dirty. You don't need to go get bathed again, just wash your feet. So it's the same with us as believers. We need our feet washed on a daily basis, but we've been bathed once and for all by what Jesus has done for us on the cross. So I appreciate the pastor's sincerity, but no, I believe there is an exaggerated viewpoint. I love the fact that he hates sin and grieves over it because he knows it dishonors his Lord and hurts the heart of his Father, and it's dangerous and destructive. But the idea that if we ever sin, we're not saved, we're not going to heaven is a dangerous overstatement that could discourage and condemn many. Friends, be sure to take advantage of the many resources on our website, thousands of hours of free material. How are they up there? How are we able to do that? Yes, we charge for books and certain DVDs. Those cost us a certain amount of money. We get them from publishers and other producers, or they cost a certain amount of money to put out. But the vast majority of our stuff, the articles that I write, the radio show every day, the YouTube videos, they're all free. How do we manage to do that? Because of you. Because of you. Because people like you support us. We don't have 100 big donors or 10 big donors or even 5 big donors, or even 3 big donors, or even 2 big donors who just underwrite everything and say, just get it out there for the people. It's people like you helping us sacrificially. So the problem is we need more helpers. We need more folks like you supporting us, standing with us, being part of our torchbearer team. If you're a torchbearer, I'll send you a thank you book. Put aside a dollar a day or more to help the ministry, $30 or more per month. I'll send you a thank you book for signing up, a new message every month, 15% discount in our online bookstore, special prayer letter, access to our online classes, all kind of benefits. Join the team today. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, could I ask you just to pray for grace on me on this Israel trip, a very rigorous and full schedule with a whole good amount of travel on each side, you know, Thursday, flying into Israel. Let's see, left the house my time about 9 in the morning, so Israel time that would have been 4 in the afternoon on Thursday, and then arrived there about, 19 hours later, something like that, 19, 20 hours later. And then just a little while of rest and then straight to a service to minister with a full day of ministry on Shabbat, Saturday as well, then preaching Sunday night. So full schedule. So thanks for praying for grace and effectiveness and anointing. And I look forward to giving you a full report on what happened during the meetings here and during this special trip to Israel. Thanks for your prayer support. Thanks for donating. Thanks for helping us, for holding my hands up. And helping us with financial things so we can focus on gospel messages and ministry. Dick asked this, just answering e-questions today, not taking calls. My pastor at our church has been a basically undercover Calvinist. He is a wonderful Christian, unjudgmental, and we have a very conservative worship, beautiful. However, rarely offers the gospel at end of service and never tells us how to be saved. I have some questions I'd love to ask Dr. Brown, advice as well on what I should or should not do. Well, you can write in with further questions, Dick. We're unable to call you back or email you personally and just go back and forth like that. I'm unable to just email you or call you. I hope you can understand that in light of the multiplied thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, whatever the numbers are that we interact with through radio and intranet, millions, billions, trillions, gazillions. But seriously, ask on. But there are Calvinists who preach the gospel strongly. There are Calvinists who say God has ordained the gospel for the salvation of sinners, and we know that there are elect out there, so we will preach boldly with great confidence that God will save whom he will save, and that he has an elect people out there, and that I am the vessel, the vehicle to preach the gospel. And I appreciate that. But let's say he is Calvinistic in his beliefs and doesn't speak about it openly. I would, if you love the church in other ways, I would ask him, okay, even though you're assuming that most of the people here on a Sunday morning probably say it, how come you never preach a gospel message? I want to support you. I want to back you. I know you're a wise man. Just ask respectfully. Ask politely. Can I ask how come you don't tell people how to be saved? And maybe it would help us know how to tell others, even if everyone in the house is saved on a given service, even if your main purpose is not evangelistic. Don't you think it would help us? So ask him politely and ask him if he feels any responsibility to share the gospel with the lost. Does he believe God's just going to save whoever he wants to save and there's no human agency involved, which is not a Calvinistic position, by the way. That would be a cop-out position more than anything. So that's what I encourage you to do. Whatever you do, if you do it respectfully, look, people come to me. I get attacked day and night, people who differ, people who hate what I stand for. That's fine. I mean, that's part of my calling, and we tackle controversial issues. But the vast majority of people that approach me approach me respectfully. I shouldn't say the vast majority. Those who are godly believers, the vast majority, approach me respectfully. And I welcome questions. I welcome people asking me things. My own team and staff does it. And many times they're right. Many times they cause me to think about something and it brings about a positive change. If you have other questions we can help you with, though, feel free to write back. All right. We've got more time. I'm going to continue to answer your e-questions on the other side of the break. Check out this week's special resource offer, AskDrBrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, before I get back to your e-questions, not taking calls today, just answering your e-questions. So if you're posting something on Facebook or tweeting me, I'm just answering previously submitted e-questions. As you're listening to this broadcast, I am in Israel, and you'll hear live broadcasts from Israel as well. But please pray. Please pray for grace and strength in the midst of the trip and the ministry there. One thing I wanted to say just before I get into the e-questions, Nancy and I were talking to our son-in-law, Ryan, the other day, and she was mentioning how there's never anything that I like to do just the same thing long-term, year after year after year. Now, I'm writing day and night, but I'm always writing something different, but I'm writing day and night, and I love it. I look forward to writing. Sometimes I'm in big book projects, finishing my Job commentaries, a lot of brain drain, a lot of hard work. You need certain discipline to get through to the end, and what's also called in German Sitzfleisch, literally sitting flesh. In other words, you gotta keep writing and keep persevering and doing the study and doing the work. And then I'm traveling and speaking all the time, but I'm in a different place. In other words, I'm not a pastor of a local congregation. I'm speaking to different audiences, different subjects around the world, different countries, different cities, and so on. But I said to her, I said, yeah, that's true. Like, I love lecturing in the seminary, but I'm not a full-time professor. It's not my calling to do that. And, I'll do something for a few years and then kind of need a shift. And she said, I said to her, but not radio. She said, well, that's like your thing. That's like your thing. She smiled. Because we've been daily talk radio now for 7 years. Think of that. And I've had to completely change my whole lifestyle and schedule to do this. And it's a joy. I sit here doing these shows often with a smile. Many of you meet me for the first time. You say, I can hear you smiling as you're talking. And it's always from the heart. All right. Hebrews 6, 4 through 9. Jessica asked, Dear Dr. Brown, thank you for laboring for the sake of the gospel. A Christian friend whose formerly Christian husband has chosen to live as an atheist posited the question to me. I wonder if you could weigh in. Could you please help me understand how it would be impossible to renew one again to repentance if, after walking in relationship with the Godhead, they reject the faith? Certainly apostasy can occur in the life of a believer, yet how could there cease being an opportunity for repentance and restoration conditional upon one's post-apostate choice to return to Jesus? And then she cites Hebrews 6, 4 through 9, Hebrews 10, 26 to 29, 2 Peter 2, 20 to 22 are of note. I've dealt with a number of these passages a number of times, especially the Hebrews 6 one that comes up a lot. So I'm just going to give the short answer. The entire Old Testament talks to us about the possibility of repentance. The entire Old Testament talks to us about the possibility of turning back. The entire Old Testament shows us that there can be a way home for apostate Israel. God even divorces Israel, but says, I'm going to take you back. Even though by the law, he shouldn't. According to Deuteronomy 24, he's going to take her back if she repents. And the rabbis deduced from that the power of repentance, that it's so powerful that it can overturn the decree. Because the law said, if you divorce a woman and she marries another, then she can't go back to the original husband. And it's an interesting discussion as to why that is the case. But God says, I'm going to take you back. I'm going to take you back, which is extraordinary. The prodigal son, Luke 15, same thing. God saying, I'm going to take you back. I'm going to take you back. So what's the point? My understanding of Hebrews 6, written to a Jewish audience, is that they thought that they could turn away from the Messiah and yet they go back to the temple system, still have sacrifices, and still have forgiveness. Hebrews 10 is telling us, no, you go on sinning willfully. You continue to sin willfully. You think you don't need the Messiah's sacrifice. You go on sinning willfully. The only thing you have to look forward to is fiery judgment, because you have despised the Son of God and the blood that he shed on the cross to sanctify you. He's not saying if you sin willfully, there's no repentance after that. Again, there's much in the New Testament as well that reinforces that you can sin willfully, and there's the possibility of mercy. Think of 1 Corinthians 5, the man who's sleeping with his father's wife. and is in a sinful, forbidden relationship, and Paul says, turn him over to Satan that this flesh may be destroyed, that his spirit may be saved on the day of judgment. It's not a guarantee. I don't take may to be guaranteed, but with the hope of. What's the point? The point is that this man has been sinning, but the goal is that he comes to a point of brokenness and that he comes to a point of hopelessness and that he turns back to the Lord. Let me give you another passage that ties in with that, and then I'll give you my understanding of Hebrews 6, all right? Another passage that would tie in with that as well is found in 2 Timothy. And let me read that to you. This to me sounds like it's talking about someone who had wandered from the faith and is being brought back, okay? 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord's servant, beginning verse 24, must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Then they may come to their senses and escape the devil's trap, having been captured by him to do his will. Now, maybe it's just talking about an unsaved person, but it could well be talking about someone who is a believer and turned away and was brought back. More conclusive, though, or more clearly directed towards a fallen believer, is Jacob, James, chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his life from death and cover a multitude of sins. So someone strays from the truth, someone turns them back. And what happens? They save that person from death and cover a multitude of sins. I understand Hebrews 6 to be saying that the entire time this Jewish person turns away from the Lord, they've known the Lord, they've experienced him, and now they turn away. And now they are continually crucifying the Son of God. There is no repentance for them in that state. You say, obviously, but if they went back to Judaism, they would think they had repentance and they had the sacrificial system and they didn't need the Messiah. And Hebrews is saying, no, they are continually crucifying him by rejecting him and doing what they're doing. What if they turn back? Then there's forgiveness. That's where these other verses come into play. Now, look, Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture, but sometimes it seems like it does because of our limited knowledge or context or background or things like that, or lack of delving in more deeply to what the original languages say. But if you have, say, 5 or 10 or 20 or 30 verses that clearly and decisively teach that repentance is possible for those who apostatize, and then you have one or two verses that seem to say it's not possible, what you try to do is not reinterpret those verses and make them meaningless, but rather try to say, okay, could there be another angle? Is there something I could be missing? And then you never reinterpret the 20 or 30 clear scriptures on the basis of the one unclear scripture, but you might shed further light on the meaning of the unclear scripture through the light of the clear scriptures. That's what I've sought to do with your question here. And I would encourage your friend to pray that God would bring this man to the end of himself, get to the root of his atheism. Could be spiritual disappointment, could be disappointment in relationships with others, could be disappointment in his own life, failing God. You never know. It may not be what it appears to be, obviously. All right, I got time for another question. Lisa, my question is in regard to the Josh Duggar situation, but from a different perspective. If someone has been molested as a child, then are they responsible as an adult to tell others? And if they don't, would that possibly be adding to further crimes by the said molester? Yeah. If you were molested by an adult, you know who the person was, or just whoever the person is that molested you, you know who they are. It could be a 20-year-old cousin. It could be the babysitter. It could be your neighbor. It could be a father or mother. I mean, these horrible things happen. Now you're older. Let's say you're 4 years old. It happened from the ages of 4 to 6. Now you're older. Let's say it was a neighbor that did it. They'd come over and parents thought they were playing an older neighbor and helping you with things. Instead, they were molesting you. Should you inform others of that? Yes, actually, you should. Not in a vengeful way, but for the very reason given, this person may still be doing it. this person may still be doing it. Now, the problem is you're going to be questioned for it. You are going to be ridiculed in certain circles. People think you're making it up, especially if the person seems to be of upstanding character. Sometimes it's a no-win situation because now you expose yourself to pain or damage. I would first sit down with a spiritual leader and share it with them. And the best course may then be to ask to meet with this person and confront them together with your pastor or other leader or family member. And to do it in a way that's redemptive, that you're calling that person to repentance and ask God for grace to actually forgive them for the acts. But if they're unrepentant, especially if they're angry about it, you may tell them, listen, I have to tell the authorities. Now, if it's going to put you in a life-threatening situation, obviously, use wisdom. But if you can be constructive in it and help others, I would do it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us on The Line of Fire, special edition of the program. As we do this from time to time, many times on Fridays, our phone lines are so jammed, which is wonderful. As we do, you've got questions, we've got answers that we just don't get to the many email questions that I want to answer on the air. So just taking this whole broadcast to do it and asking you for prayers for my trip ministering these days in Israel. Rachel asked this. Now, I answered in brief because I saw the same question on Facebook and maybe one of 50 or 100 or 1,000 questions there I'll see. But I did see this one and responded briefly. But it's a good question. Dear Dr. Brown, can you please explain to me how David was the prototype for the Messiah? He was a sinner. He murdered, lied, and committed adultery. He was also a warrior who fought many battles. Thank you very much. Now, first thing, Rachel, I didn't just come up with this idea theologically. In other words, this is some theory I had. It's actually within the Bible itself. Remember that Jesus in the genealogy of Matthew, Matthew 1:1, is introduced as the son of David and the son of Abraham. And when he's making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, people were shouting out, Hosanna to the son of David. So the Messiah is called the son of David. He's not called the son of Solomon. He's not called the son of Hezekiah. He's not called the son of Josiah. He's the son of David. And there are prophetic passages like Ezekiel 34, Hosea 3, that speak of the Messiah and call him David, David their king. Now, some spoke of, in Latin, David redivivus, which would mean risen from the dead. In other words, that this future king will be David risen from the dead. But most interpreters rightly understand that to mean it is David as the prototype. It's speaking of the Messiah. And Psalm 110 would point in the same direction, where David / the Messiah said of him, the Lord said, to me, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus, the Messiah, a priest king, David, the prototype for that. And there are other examples of this as well in terms of David being a clear prototype. But a prototype is simply representing what's coming in the larger terms. Like, for example, we might say that Will Chamberlain was the prototype of the new center in basketball. You know, he's 7'1", and he could score and rebound and was big and strong, and he became the prototype. Well, he was an extraordinarily immoral man, claimed by his count to have slept with, 20,000 different women, something like that. And I don't know other aspects of his personal life, but that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. We're talking about the fact that he, in terms of his stature, in terms of the way he played the game, was the prototype. We can talk about a certain car, a new development in the engine, and this is the prototype for others. It doesn't mean that the colors are the same. Doesn't mean anything else is the same. So David is the prototype of the Messiah, and that he is the king of Israel who ruled and reigned. The Messiah will be a king who will ultimately rule and reign over the entire world, extending his current reign. David was a priestly king. The Messiah also is a priestly king. David also was an intimate worshiper of God and was called God's son, even God's firstborn. The same things would be said of the Messiah. And as it happened to David, betrayed by close friends, so also it happened to Messiah. These are the patterns that we're looking at. Israel is a prototype of the Messiah as God's son. Israel goes into Egypt as God's son. Matthew 2, quoting from Hosea 11, as it happened with Israel, so it happens with the Messiah. But there's an endless litany of differences between Israel and the Messiah. Do I have time for another question? Yeah, let's go for this. Michael, God bless you, dear Dr. Brown. Recently, I heard a preacher say that the Holy Spirit is not power, but that the Holy Spirit has power. Is it biblically correct to understand the Holy Spirit's power is something that he possesses, but not as something that's part of his essence? As far as I understand, we would never say that God has love. We would say that God is love. Would it be correct to say that the same idea applies to God's power? Is God's power part of his essence? As I asked before, is God's power something he possesses in unlimited quantity? Interesting question, Michael. Certainly, power is part of the very essence of God. He is God of infinite power. He is God of infinite wisdom. He's God of infinite love. He's God of infinite justice. That is part of his very nature, omnipotent, so all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing. That's part of his very nature. At the same time, because he is that, he has that. In other words, maybe this pastor was saying the Holy Spirit is not just power, as if you're making the Holy Spirit into something abstract and not personal. Maybe that was his point. Maybe his point was to say that the Holy Spirit is not just this dynamic life force, this power, raw power, but is actually part of the Godhead, is actually a being, a person. The Holy Spirit leads, the Holy Spirit teaches, the Holy Spirit guides, the Holy Spirit comforts, the Holy Spirit counsels, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. These are all personal characteristics. I lay this out in detail in Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, the personal aspects of the Holy Spirit. And what's taught in the Old Testament is just confirmed and expanded in the New. But being divine, being eternal God, the eternal Spirit, as Hebrews 9 says, then yes, the Holy Spirit is power as well as having power. But unless your pastor was making a point that he is a personal being, we can have fellowship with 2 Corinthians 13:14, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that speaks of relationship. You can't have relationship with power. I can't have relationship with a wall or a desk or a piece of wood or the wind or water in terms of a personal relationship. Fellowship, but I can't with the Holy Spirit. Unless that's the point your pastor was making, I don't really see much of a distinction between being power and having power in terms of that's who he is and that's what he gives to us. And that power is boldness and strength to witness and supernatural backing of our testimony. All right, friends, go to the website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. When you go there, check out this week's resource offer. Watch the video. That'll tell you more about the resource offer. You'll be blessed as you do take advantage of it. As always, we put together something special. We talk about it as a team. What will be a blessing to you? What can we offer at a special price to be a blessing to you? And then what will then help us do what we're doing on the radio, ministering as I am in Israel, supporting our missionaries around the world, and contending for moral and cultural revolution in America. And if you can help us with an additional gift, because we really try to make the resources attractive so the greatest majority of people can get them, do help us with an extra gift. If you have more, help with more. This will help those who have less take advantage of these special resource offers that we give you. Check out my latest articles, latest videos, all kinds of interesting stuff. We've had a lot of good new videos we posted on the YouTube channel, and as always, several new articles on critical issues each week. You can find it at Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. My bottom line today, there are wonderful treasures in the Word of God, treasures of wisdom and knowledge, but you got to dig to discover them all. Have a blessed day in the Lord.